Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
When it comes to how we dress, the occasion determines the wardrobe. If we want to ratchet up the level of formality, we might don sharp tuxedos or an evening gown. If we're headed to the office, a coat and a tie or a business casual outfit might do the trick. A day at the beach means flip-flops and swim gear. Of course, here at Calvary Chapel, we are pretty strict on the dress code. And we expect you to always wear your best sweatpants. Let's face it, the way that we dress is how people perceive us. Now, of course, clothing doesn't change who you are on the inside, but who you are on the inside does affect the style of your clothing. And the Christian life is no different. Ephesians tells us that we must spiritually wear the right clothes to match the new life that we now have in Christ. But before we can put on our new clothes, we first need to take off our old clothes. And thankfully, in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us how to do both and gives us two contrasting pictures. One being the old raggedy person we once were, and two, the new radiant person that we're meant to be. The believer's change of clothing is an important piece of the overall message of Ephesians, which is this. Because believers now have new life in Christ, we ought to live that new life through the Spirit. Look at verse 20 with me. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. This is Paul's introduction to what is going to be an extensive description of the Christian life. So it's important to notice that it begins with a reference to Christ himself and not to anything that might be supposed to come out of our lame efforts of us just trying to do better. So what does that mean? Well, it probably means more than just merely learning about the historical Jesus or even becoming acquainted with his doctrine. It's probably to be taken along the lines of Jesus' words when he said in his great prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It means that Christians are Christians because they have entered into a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only a learning of him that changes us at the deepest level. But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, you haven't learned about Christ that way. No, he says, you haven't learned Christ that way. Case in point. I can learn about Abraham Lincoln. I can read books about him. I can go to Disneyland and meet the robotic Mr. Lincoln 15 times in a row. And that's the way that some people learn about Jesus. They read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 15 times, and they think that they know him. But in reality, they only know about him. You see, to learn Christ implies communion and intimacy with him. Well, how does that happen practically? As you spend time studying John's gospel, for example, you would read a verse or two, then you would say to the Lord, that convicts me, or that confuses me, or that blesses me, or that reminds me. In so doing, you will be communing with him personally rather than merely learning about him academically. That's what verse 21 means when it says, as the truth is in Jesus. Which brings up a question. What is truth? I've frequently said that in our day, people no longer even believe in truth, strictly speaking. They speak of truth in a generic sense, but they mean only what is true for me, but not necessarily true for you, or what is true today, but not necessarily true tomorrow. That means that in their eyes, in the final analysis, there is no kind of absolute truth. And a philosophy like this is the opposite of revelation, and the ignorance that results in that is so deep that it does not even know that it is ignorance. Life without God will lead to cynicism about the truth. The ungodly person may ask rhetorically with Pilate, what is truth? But they expect no satisfactory answer. The Christian, however, can say, the truth of Christ is in me. And in the words of 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. But my point is, it's only in Jesus Christ that we can know this. Otherwise, we might as well say as the ancients did, let us just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is precisely the way in which many of our contemporaries are living, and they have the empty lives to show for it. So how can we avoid that? Verse 22, please. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. To live differently means we must put off our old self. We should think of this verse in terms of just having our human wardrobe. Those are the old habits of our former pre-Christian years that must be shed the same way that a lizard would shed its skin. That verb there in the original means to strip off, as in the case of old, filthy clothes. Remember that tattered, soiled rags of sin you used to wear before you came to Christ? The danger is that we can keep a set of old clothes in the closet so that we can slip back into the familiar, comfortable patterns of sin every now and then. That's why Paul is telling us we must make a clean break with the past and to throw out all of our filthy rags. That phrase put off is a compound of two words. One word means away, and the other word means to place or to lay something down. And when the two words are compounded, the new word gives the picture of someone who is laying something down while at the same time pushing it as far away from themselves as humanly possible. Thus, the word describes removal of something and putting so much distance between you and that thing, you cannot easily ever pick it up again. And this is the idea of Romans 13:14, which exhorts us to make no provision for the lust of the flesh. For instance, if you have a drinking problem, don't buy alcohol. If you have a spending problem, get on a budget. If you want to lose weight, give me your Little Debbie cakes. Hey, I'm just trying to be a blessing in your life. Okay, confession time. There is a temptation in my life that I have made physically impossible to ever fall into. Whatever you're thinking right now, it's probably not that. I tell you this so you know the stuff I tell you Sunday after Sunday, I have to apply to my own life also. But here's the challenge. This isn't a one-time thing. This is a lifelong set of choices. Paul, in effect, challenges us to a repeated putting off of the old garments, which represents our old lifestyle. Scripture and experience teach us that no one has ever succeeded in shedding the garments of their old life with a solitary, unrepeated action. Listen to me here. Those who live holy lives do so by a series of repeated putting offs. The problem is, the old garments can feel so comfortable and so natural. Not only that, many of us have worn them for so long that they just kind of naturally drape over us. And we scarcely even know that we're even wearing them until the Holy Spirit reproves us for something. My beloved, the Christian life is a battle, and the residue of our old nature is always going to persist. The old man's patterns of thought, word, and deed over our lives have worn deep ruts into our lives. And until we are with the Lord, we're going to struggle with different aspects of our fallen nature. He speaks of his past instruction about the old self to remind us that though our life prior to Christ was powerless to resist the work of Satan in us, we now do not have to yield to the patterns of life that we once knew. But if we choose to crawl back in the casket with our old self, we're going to be corrupted by our past, but we are no longer, as Christians, casket controlled. Christians should also not allow our temptations to convince us that we are still enslaved to the old nature. Please understand that with our old nature, we could not resist the influences of the world. But with our new nature, we now have the power to put off sinful practices. Now, this does not mean we're always going to be without sin before Christ comes back. Because at that time, it will be impossible for us to ever sin again. To me, this is astounding. You can have the mansions, you can have the gold streets. In heaven, I am most forward looking to not ever being a jerk again. Anyway, because the living presence of Christ now in us by His Spirit, we are no longer powerless before any temptation. We can now obey the instruction of Paul and put off the practices the Holy Spirit that will reveal to us. But once again, this is a lifelong process. In Martin Luther's famous words, we are simultaneously justified and sinful. What Marty is saying, he lets me call him Marty, he is saying we are eternally justified, positionally sanctified, infinitely loved, but not invulnerable to sin. At the end of that verse, I like the phrase deceitful lust, because there is no greater deceit than lust. There is no greater deceit than the desire of the flesh to have someone or something. And how often do we think, if I could just indulge myself, I'd be so happy. If I could just indulge myself, I would finally be satisfied. Wrong. We will eventually be destroyed. That old adage is so true. Lust is like a fire. The more you feed it, the more it demands. And the hotter it gets, the hotter it burns. But the simplest illustration of what we've been talking about so far is given in John chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days when Jesus and his disciples arrived at Bethany, and even Martha admitted that by now his body was stinking. But Jesus just spoke the word, and Lazarus came forth. But notice the Lord's next words to him. He said, "Loose him and let him go." What's he saying? He's saying, take off those old grave clothes. Lazarus no longer belonged to the dominion of death, for he was now alive. So why go about still wearing grave clothes? Take off the old and put on the new. This was Paul's argument. You no longer belong to that old corruption of sin. You now belong to the new creation in Christ. So take off your grave clothes. How do we do this? By being renewed in the spirit of our minds. You see, conversion is a crisis that leads to a process. Through Christ, once and for all, we have been given a new position in His creation, but day by day, we must appropriate what He has given us. Paul says, put it off. Instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Which brings us to verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We like to think that we're nonconformist. You're not the boss of me. No one tells me what to do. I'm living my own truth. But everybody conforms to something. So when Paul tells us not to be conformed, but rather be transformed, he is implying it's either going to be one or the other. Choice A, we can conform to this world. Choice B, we can be transformed by God into the image of Jesus so we can live out God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Choice C, there is no choice C. That word transformed is the English word from which we get the word metamorpho. That's a word that may seem familiar because it's where we get our English word metamorphosis. Actually, that was the Greek word. I remember in elementary school when you learned about how a caterpillar became a butterfly, transforming from something kind of icky that crawls around into the mud into something that's beautiful and soars through the sky. That's a picture of God's goal for you this morning. Instead of being molded by something external, we can be transformed by God from the inside out. God intends for your life to be beautiful. He says that you are His poetry. He has something amazing in mind for your life. But if it is to become reality, you need to be transformed to become who God desires you to become. But notice the order here. First, you put off the old. Then you're renewed in your mind. In other words, you decide you're no longer going to walk like those who are involved in sin. And as you begin to put on a new way of talking, living, and behaving, eventually your new lifestyle is going to become who you are. That's not a deception, that's a decision. People who are like Christ have made a conscious decision to put on the new man or woman as Christ. As a result, they eventually become what they have chosen to put on. But if I merely just sit here and wait for something to happen, for my personality to change, for my heart to feel loving, or for myself to feel kind, guess what? I'll wait here forever. I've got to first make a choice. I must choose to be compassionate. I must choose to love. And as I do, I become compassionate and I become loving. This just isn't ancient wisdom or modern psychology. It's actually both. The Apostle Paul wrote about it 2,000 years ago when he warned us not to conform to the pattern of this world. Today, neuroscientists can observe this conforming process happening in our brains through something called neuroplasticity, which is our brain's ability to be reshaped by repeated thoughts and experiences. Because here's the reality. Either you're going to take your thoughts captive, or your thoughts are going to take you captive. Almost everything we do, be it investing financially, doing drugs, or eating Oreos, has a cumulative effect. And this certainly applies to everything that we hear and everything that we see. Listen to one angry, rebellious song, and it won't necessarily change your life. But if you keep listening to angry songs, you don't have to wonder why you have become an angry person. You see, your mind is like a garden, and your thoughts are like the seeds. And what you choose to plant through your daily exposures is going to determine what grows. Every image you see, every word you hear, every interaction you have is planting something. The question is, are you cultivating weeds of negativity, fear, and doubt? Or are you nurturing seeds of faith, hope, and love? In 2002, A Beautiful Mind won the Academy Award for the Best Picture. The movie was about Nobel Prize winner and local Bluefield resident, John Nash. He was a genius mathematician who studied at Princeton. Not Mercer Street, Princeton. Princeton, New Jersey. Anyway, he taught at MIT and he was recruited to decipher Soviet codes during the height of the Cold War. But Nash was tortured by paranoid schizophrenia. He constantly would hear accusing voices, and he couldn't discern reality from hallucination. Eventually, he became unable to do math, to care for his son, or to be a husband to his wife. But Nash was determined to overcome his mental illness, and eventually he did. In 1994, Thomas King from the Nobel Committee met with Nash to assess his mental state. Nash told King, "I am crazy. I take the newer medications, but I still see things that are not there. I just choose not to acknowledge them." Now listen to what he says here. "Like a diet of the mind, I just choose not to indulge certain appetites." I like that. "Like a diet of the mind, I choose not to indulge certain appetites." That's the key, my friends. This is why every Christian should be habitually reading God's Word. It's also valuable to read through the Bible once a year. See, it is imperative that we read that Word expectantly, praying for God to speak to us by His Holy Spirit, for that and that alone has the power to shape our minds for godliness. Verse 24, please. "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Have you ever wondered what you were created for? We're told in this verse, we were all created for righteousness and holiness. Now, righteousness relates to our fellow man, and that reflects the second table of the law. And holiness relates to God, and that reflects the first table. The believer then possesses a new nature, a new self, a holy and righteous inner person that is now fit for the presence of God. This is the believer's truest self. So righteous and holy is this new self that Paul refuses to admit that any sin comes from that new creation that is in Christ. This is the language of Romans chapter 6. He is explicit in placing the reality of sin other than in the new self. He says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not go presenting your body as members to sin." In those passages, Paul places sin in the believer's life in our bodies. Now in chapter 7 of Romans, he sees it in the flesh. He says, "No longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells within me. And nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh." He goes so far as to say, "I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." In those texts, Paul acknowledges that being a new self in the image of God does not eliminate sin. It is still present in our flesh. The body and the unredeemed humanist that includes the whole human person's thinking and behavior. But he will not allow that inner man to be given responsibility for sin. Isn't that the truth? The new me loves and longs for the holiness and righteousness for which I was created. And Paul summarizes that dichotomy with these words. "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, synonymous with the new self, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, synonymous here with the unredeemed humanity contained in our sinful bodies, with that, I'm still serving the law of sin." What Paul is saying there is, we're new, but we're not yet all new. We are righteous and holy, but not yet perfectly righteous and holy. When we understand that God created us to be like Himself in true righteousness and holiness, we're no longer going to believe that almost innocent is acceptable, or that piety is optional, or that holiness is oppressive. This side of heaven, the new self is always growing to the full reality of what it means to be created in God in true righteousness and holiness, even as our old self can still be corrupted by its deceitful desires. We are learning to be what we are, and we have to be something that we are not. The Puritans called this process of shedding the influences of the old life that is dead, mortification. And it's from that word that we get our English word, mortician. And what does a mortician do? He deals with dead people all the time. And honey, so do we. Every time we look in the mirror. Now this process is never easy because the habits and the patterns of the old self were not something purely extraneous to us, but were fundamental to our old ways of living and thinking. The fact is, we have this new self if we are Christians. We receive the old man at birth, but then we were given the new man at our heavenly birth. But the new man is not our work. It is simply God's creation and gift. That means our task is not to weave it, but to wear it. So Paul is commanding a daily appropriation of that which we already possess. Now here we must keep in mind that we do not put on the new man merely by putting off the old. We also need to put on love, to put on peace, to put on joy, to put on patience. For example, I may have lost my temper with Connie because the woman is impossible to live with. And she bruises me in places that you can't see. But being the sweet, innocent victim that I am, I repent and I put that anger off. But I have not completed my responsibility unless I have also put on love and patience. And all of that is through God's grace. That means the works has no place in obtaining salvation or in gaining any kind of merit in the Christian life. The Christian life is by grace alone. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What does that mean? It means God is at work in His people, but as children of grace, we also must work at our Christian lives. Not for salvation, but out of our salvation. And this divinely ordained synergism is required for every Christian. We have our part to do in dressing ourselves with the divine wardrobe, for here clothes really do make the man or the woman. So we must daily set aside the old rotting garments of our old flesh. And the key is, when those old sins do try to make a showing, we deal with them in a biblical manner. So we must formally reject sensuality and selfish pride and materialism and bitterness and blank. Whatever yours is, put it in there. We must read the Word and ask God to renew our minds through His Spirit. We must work out our salvation by doing the things that will help us develop a Christian mindset. We must put on our new shining garments of light, for that is really, truly, at our nature, who we are. And only then are we going to find true satisfaction in this life. As a racehorse is fulfilled in running and a saxophone was made for jazz, we find our greatest glory when we do whatever God has designed for us to do. We discover our greatest potential and joys of our humanity when we live most as God has made us to be, which is to be like Him. So it is only in godliness we find our truest and best humanity. If we do that, our marriages will be more fulfilling, our pursuits will be more satisfying, and our accomplishments will be more rewarding when we live as God, through His grace, has designed us. In closing, on July 30th, 1945, the heavy cruiser USS Indianapolis was heading home across the Pacific. It had delivered a cargo of enriched uranium that would be the instrument of ending World War II with the atomic bomb. But a Japanese torpedo ended that return journey. In the first 12 minutes after the attack, 300 men died. More than 900 men, some terribly wounded, ended up in the salt water without fresh water to drink or shelter from the sun and with no protection from the man-eating sharks. Of the 900 that entered the water, only 316 survived the 4 days and the 5 nights in the ocean. The chief medical officer, Captain Lewis Haynes, was one of the survivors, and he reported on what happened. He said, "When the hot sun came out, and we were there in that crystal clear water, you were so thirsty, you couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing the other men not to drink it. I can remember hitting men who were drinking salt water to try and stop them. But those who drank it would become more dehydrated. Then they would become maniacal. Then you'd have mass hallucinations." He said it was amazing how everyone would see the same thing. One man would see something, and then everyone would see it. "Even I fought hallucinations off and on, but something always brought me back." That horrible account reflects the intentions of Paul's warnings in the passage we studied. He tells us that like that, sin can look so enticing, so almost innocent to our spiritual health. And in that, it is like the water of the ocean. It may look clear and innocent, but once imbibed, it not only fails to satisfy, but it actually makes us desire more of what is actually poison to us and deadens our senses to what is truly good. And when our minds are clouded and darkened to its effects, we can begin to see kind of like spiritual hallucinations with the rest of the world, convincing us that there is hope apart from God when there is no hope. Mass hallucinations can even occur in a Christian community when brothers and sisters taste the water that seems almost innocent and then declare it to be good. The reason that sin does not satisfy is the same reason the salt water doesn't. We were made for what the Bible calls living water. And that's the truth and the life that is in Christ Jesus. Those who are redeemed will find only in Him and the life that He designs, the health and happiness for which we were made. Let us pray. Lord, I admit there are times that I put on the old rotting clothes of my old life and I hate myself afterwards as they only give temporary satisfaction. You and you alone give real meaning and purpose to our lives. So I ask this day that you make our old ways as putrid to us as they are to you. We know you only have our best interests in mind, so help us to obey your word in all aspects of our lives. We ask this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.